I've waited years to come to this portion of the Word of God that I could dive in and study it phrase by phrase and word by word and grapple with the implications of the seven churches of Asia Minor for the church in the 20th century. And so it's with a tremendous sense of anticipation and excitement tonight personally that I open the Word of God for my own understanding and also for our understanding as a church family. I think these next seven messages, one each for each of the seven churches of Asia Minor, might be some of the most important messages that have been preached in this church in a long, long time, because it'll give us tremendous direction through the compass of the Word of God of the path that God wants us to take as a church family. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And as we do, we come to the second of three great sections in the book. The first we've just enjoyed in chapter 1, the glory of Christ. Tonight we come to that second great section in chapters 2 and 3, the churches of Jesus Christ. It says this in chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And were we to continue on through the remainder of chapter 2 and chapter 3, we discover six more letters, each written to an individual church. Another of the churches that we've bumped into in chapter 1, verse 4, it calls them the seven churches that are in Asia. In verse 11, it identifies them as the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were seven churches that John had actually ministered to. They're seven very real churches. They were all located on a major highway system on the coast of Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey. And they basically were on a perimeter of a rectangle or a square that was about 100 miles by 100 miles. And if you were to get on that major highway system and go around it, and John does in order, moving from Ephesus in the central part on the west-hand side and go north and around, we would follow the seven churches and the seven letters in the order in which they're written to us and by which we read. Each of the cities was a major postal district, and in all likelihood, humanly speaking, was the reason that John wrote to those seven churches. That letter would go into that particular postal district at that city and then go out to all of the little outlying areas. And we suggested earlier that the seven churches represent seven distinct kinds of churches that all existed simultaneously in a point of history, and would believe that all seven kinds of these churches exist today. And so as we come to the churches, we come expectantly asking the question, what is it that Christ highly values for the church of Jesus Christ? What is it that he commends? And then secondly, what is it that he condemns? So that you and I, as the body of Christ that gathers at 36th and Linden, can analyze who we are and what we do very honestly and very openly, saying, Lord, what you commend, we want to be a part of our church. And what it is that you condemn, if it's a part of our being, if it's a part of our body, if it's a part of our thinking, if it's a part of our dynamic and ministry, Lord, no matter how good it may seem, we want to put that aside. And we need to understand as we read that Jesus Christ loved the church. He loved the church so much that he died for her, it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. That is, he purchased the church with his own blood. And he's got more of a vested interest in the church than all of us put together. And he committed himself to build it, because that's what he told the disciples in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the forces of evil, will not prevail against it. He loves it enough and is interested enough in the church, we've discovered in chapter 1, to stand in our midst, the Savior in the midst of the lampstands, the churches. And now Christ tells us that He cares enough for the church to confront it in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Most important point, Christ loves the church and He's interested in it enough to the point that He's willingly to openly confront the church and say, these are the things that are pleasing to me. And we'll discover as we unfold the letters that two of the churches are commended. The church at Smyrna, and we'll be looking at that at letter 2, and the church at Philadelphia, which is letter 6. And then there were three churches that were both commended and condemned. That is, there were some good things about the church, and there were some bad things. The church at Ephesus, we'll look at tonight. The church at Pergamum, number 3, and Thyatira, number 4. And then there were those two churches which Christ had nothing good to say about. He condemned them. And they were the church at Sardis, letter number 5, and the church at Laodicea, letter number 7. Well, they're so very, very valuable to us as we ask God, what do you want us to be? What do you want us to become? What is it that you want us to cultivate because it's valuable? And what is it that you want us to cut out and sever from our existence because it's worthless? And we want to begin at verse 1 with the commission. The commission to the church. And it begins with a little phrase. It's kind of a to and a from. It's to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? The angel we've already identified in chapter 1. They were the seven stars in the right hand of Christ. And for a number of good reasons, suggested that those angels or those messengers were not spirit beings, but they were leaders of the church. That each of those stars, each of those angels, represented the multiple godly leadership of the church, and not the least of which that kind of framed our thinking was that God does not write letters to angels. God does not use angels to deliver letters. Now, God spoke to them, and they delivered oral or verbal messages, but never were written messages given unto them. And so it is that God says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And in a very real sense, the letter is written to the angel. And we ask the question, why would he write a letter to an angel and not the church, even though it's intended for the church? And the answer is, he wrote to the leadership that represented the church, and he wrote it to those men whom he expected to do something about that was displeasing to Jesus Christ. And he wrote first to the church that was in Ephesus. Ephesus was the Southern California area of Asia Minor at that time. It found itself right on the coast. It was a major metropolis of Asia. Today it's modern Selkuk, which is nothing today but ruins. It's an archaeological site. Not a real city housing real people, but it was a most strategic city of the day. I believe strategic like the area of Los Angeles is strategic to our day. We live in exciting times. We find ourselves at the launching point to send the gospel out to over 3/4 of the world's population in Asia. We find ourselves as the second largest metropolis in the United States, only exceeded by New York City. And spiritually speaking, New York City is dark and never again would be relit apart from the grace of God. L.A. is a city that's full of a lot of darkness, but it's also full of a lot of light. We also find ourselves, as did Ephesus, kind of a melting pot. And what New York City, Ellis Island, and the Statue of Liberty were to our country 30 years ago, Los Angeles has become, for those that are immigrating from the South and those that are immigrating from the West. Tremendous opportunities that lay at the doorstep of the church at Ephesus, and those same tremendous opportunities lay at the doorstep of the church of the 20th century plunging ahead towards the 21st. Ephesus had a very unique secular setting, much like Southern California and Los Angeles. It was a very, very pagan city. Any religion that you wanted to worship, you could worship in Ephesus. Most prominent in Ephesus of that day was the temple that was dedicated to Artemis or Diana, the goddess of fertility. And just to give you an idea of the prominence and the importance that they put on the worship of Diana in those days, the temple set on a platform, just the platform or the foundation for the temple, that was 425 feet by 240 feet with over 100 columns that were approximately 60 feet high and 6 feet in diameter. Not your minor league piece of architecture at all. And the temple sat on top of it, and it measured 377 feet by 180 feet. To put that in perspective, it was longer than a football field and wider than a football field. Just the temple itself that was dedicated to the worship of Artemis or Diana. But all sorts of awful, immoral things went on. And always, as there is idolatry, the worship of false dead gods, always associated with immorality. And Ephesus was full of that. So much so that Heraclitus, who was one of the most famous of the ancient philosopher, was known as the weeping prophet. Now, he did not weep as did Jeremiah, but he wept, he said, because no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at the rampant, open immorality. And it was into the midst of that darkness that God gave great, great light. Ephesus has a tremendous spiritual heritage, and you would associate the names Aquila and Priscilla as those who perhaps started the church at Ephesus as Paul had come on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18 and had gone and would later come back. You would associate the name of Apollos, a man who was eloquent in the Word of God. You would associate Paul, who spent 2 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus in the city of Ephesus. You'd associate the name of Timothy. You'd associate the name of John. I mean, every week at Ephesus was just one big Bible conference. They had all the biggies, all of the named speakers were at Ephesus. See, it sounds just like Southern California, right? God, in a very unique way, if we take time to analyze our culture and our society, has put more light through more people in the metropolitan Los Angeles area than any major metropolitan setting in the United States of America. Tremendous privilege. And with that goes tremendous responsibility. Well, he's writing to the angel of the church that's in Ephesus. The one who writes is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and saying that would flow out of verses 2 and all the way to 7. And that one we identified in chapter 1 is none other than the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We discovered that his standing in the midst of the lampstands talks about his presence, which is very real among all of the churches. And his hand, the right hand that held the seven leaders, that would grasp within it the power of God that's mediated through godly leaders who would lead according to the will of God, the flock of God, or the church of God. Tremendous heritage was found at Ephesus, a church that was so important that God wrote it a letter. A church that had had its wealth of Bible teachers and spiritual leaders. Well, our Lord begins, and he begins his letter with a commendation. And we pick that commendation up in verses 2, 3, and verse 6. And he's got some great things to say about the church at Ephesus. He commends the church for three major reasons. We pick the first up in verse 2. And he says this. He says, I know your deeds, and I know your toil, and I know your perseverance. He says, you are a church that's marked because of your godly service. He says, you've had tremendous performance. You've done right kinds of things. And there's been a lot of perspiration. He says, I know all about that. I know all about your toil. And I also know all about your perseverance. And that is that you stayed at the task. You did not give up. You did not take major vacations away from the work of God, but it was day in and day out, week by week, and year by year. And Christ says, as verse 2 begins, I know your deeds. That's a comforting word, isn't it? That's a comforting word. That Christ, in the midst of the church, whether it was the church in Ephesus 20 centuries ago, or whether it's even in our midst, he knows who we are. That's a great word if we're doing right things. It's a frightening word, and we're going to discover as we move on to verses 4 and 5, a frightening word to know that he not only knows the things that are right, but he knows the things that are wrong. And woe be to the church of God that tries to hide the things that are wrong or tries to gloss over them as unimportant, or even as some churches do, try to say that those things that are wrong are actually right and somehow be so bold as to use the Word of God to try to defend what's wrong and to make it right. Well, he says your service is right. I commend you for it. He also says in verse 2 and verse 6 that your spiritual discernment is right. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. Verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And apparently at the church of Ephesus, not only were they workers, they were serving God, but they had a sense of right doctrine and a sense of an absolute standard, as it had to do with their theology and as it had to do with righteousness and the way that they lived their lives. Now we need to remember that they had been well taught. And it was the Apostle Paul who one day wrote and said that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And it seems evident that the message that Paul would have written about A.D. 60 to the church at Ephesus, now some 35 years later, they were still practicing, for they were those that were commended for their service. Now, Paul continues in Ephesians 4 that the building up of the body of Christ is to be until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And apparently that had been carried out in the church. And they had become mature in those particular areas. And so much so that our Lord commends them, and he says, I know that you cannot endure evil men. I know that you do not walk or stand or sit among sinners and evil men and those that would mock and scorn the gospel. But your delight's in the law of the Lord. I'm sure they could say along with the psalmist, Psalm 1, verses 1 to 2. I'm sure echoed in their minds would be the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:33, that bad company corrupts good morals. They, in a sense, were a separated church, and they knew what the Word of God says, that light and darkness would not mix, so don't try. They not only hated evil men, those whose lives were wrong, who mocked the righteousness and the holiness of God by their open deeds, and in the city of Ephesus would have been done so openly. There would have been a tremendous loss of shame of sin in the city of Ephesus, much as like on a week-by-week and progressive basis in our own society. The kinds of things that Paul told the Ephesians church in chapter 4, don't even speak of such things. They're not even worthy of your conversation. Well, they not only could not endure evil men, but there were also those who called themselves apostles, those who paraded themselves as religious leaders. But the Ephesian church wasn't taken in. I mean, they had seen the real apostles. They knew Paul. They knew John. And so when one came and said, I'm an apostle, and I've got a message from God, they put them to the test, it says in verse 2, so that they could discern what was a real apostle, what was a right apostle, what was a true apostle, and who was a false apostle. Now, Paul had well instructed them, and I'm sure as Paul reminded the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, that there are men who parade themselves as instruments of light, when in fact they're instruments of darkness. And just to say I'm a religious leader, or just to come and say something that sounds pious, or just to open up the Word of God doesn't mean anything. But they're first to be tested. And the Word of God has a lot to say about that. Paul reminded the elders of the church at Ephesus when they met at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. He said, I warn you that although you may never see me again, in days to come there will be those that will come from without There'll be wolves in sheep's clothing that would come to ravage the flock, and there'll be those that'll rise up even from within. Be on guard for yourself, said Paul, and be on guard for the flock. Protect them. Make sure you know what you believe, because if you do not, sooner or later, Satan will divide, and in so dividing will conquer and destroy the power of the church. And that's why we at Grace Brethren Church would make no apologies because of what we believe and why we believe it's important to know what we believe. And even for those that would join the church, to make sure that they're one in heart and mind with us, that we might lock arms and go forward knowing what we believe from the Word of God and why we do it. This was a great church, wasn't it? A great church. They were a church of service. And they were a church that had great spiritual discernment. And even so much that they not only hated evil men and tested those men that came along and said they were apostles but found false, but also that they, like Christ, in verse 6, hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They were one with Christ. They understood Christ's heart. And we're going to spend some more time with the Nicolaitans, but tonight let me just introduce you to the Nicolaitans. The word Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, nikao and laos. And if you put those two words together, it basically means to conquer the people. And tradition has several thoughts as to who the Nicolaitans were and how they came into existence. But let me say tonight just this, that the Nicolaitans seemingly were those who introduced into the church a sinful liberty in their lifestyle. They introduced into the church a sinful liberty into their lifestyle. And that is, they taught that within man were, in a believer, was both good and evil. And therefore you can live a sinful lifestyle and blame it on the bad part of you, and it won't make any difference at all. And that's nothing but rank heresy. Because when we were redeemed, we were made what kind of people? New people. And what passed away? Old things. And all things have become new. And while we yet will sin, because we've not yet been glorified and perfected, there's nowhere in the Word of God that ever gives us the belief that somehow God will condone sin or treat it lightly or give us a license to satisfy our own selfish, lustful, self-seeking desires, and somehow that's right. Sin in the Word of God is always called wrong. And seemingly that's who the Nicolaitans were. That was the doctrine that they taught. And we can see how Christ, who died for the church, that it might be presented unto His Father as a church that's without blame and holy and spotless and without wrinkle and without blemish, why one who would say it doesn't make any difference how your wedding garment looks would be hated by Christ, and those that were in harmony with the mind of Christ, the Ephesian church, would also have a holy hatred for that. And so they're a tremendous church. Their service is right. Their spiritual discernment is right. Their staying power, we're going to discover in chapter 2, verse 3, also is right. Look at what he says. He says, you've persevered and you've endured, and notice why. Not for just some secondary reason, but you've done all of that for my name's sake. You've done it for the right reasons and with the right motives, that the name of Jesus Christ might be exalted in a sinful world, and you've not grown weary. That's tremendous. You've stayed under the pile, and you've endured, and you've not grown weary. When you had every human reason to quit, you kept on running. It's the mark of a healthy church. It's the mark of a healthy Christian. It was the mark of Paul, who pressed on in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Or a Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 says, I run the race to what? Remember what he said? To win, to play by the rules, to be honored by God when it's over. They ran with their eyes on Christ, as we're exhorted to do in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Setting aside the sin that so easily entangles us and fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. They would, like Paul, at the end of their day, be able to say that I ran the race. And I fought the fight and I kept the faith. Praise be unto God. I'm ready to be transported into His presence. Man, what a church. You know, we just stop right now and stand back in amazement and say, Lord, make us a church like the church at Ephesus, right? Some tremendous similarities in terms of the kind of city that they lived in, the tremendous gospel opportunities of the time in which they found themselves, and the kind of work that God was doing in their midst. What a church. What a legacy. But we're caught by surprise as we read verse 4, as we move from commendation to condemnation. For Christ says, but, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Christ said, I'm pleased with much about you, but not all of it. You've departed from your first love. And we need to understand tonight the issue was not what they were doing. Because the things that they were doing were right, because Christ commends them for it. But what he's going to focus on in verses 4 and 5 were the things that they used to do, but now were not part and parcel of the heartbeat and the fabric and the life of that church. Now we need to understand that what Paul's writing to is probably about the third generation church. The church would have come into existence about A.D. 55. John's writing about A.D. 95. And if we made 10 to 15 to 20 years time enough for one generation to mature in Christ and another generation to come on the scene, and if we said 10 years is enough to get the first generation going, and then another 10 years and another 10 years, we're talking about the third or the fourth generation of the church that they're writing to. And that's not to say that a part of the first generation and a part of the second generation is not there. But we see a particular flow, I think, in that's most important to us as a church that did not begin yesterday. Grace Brethren Church is not a new church. It has a heritage that reaches back some 7 decades. And we need to understand that we as a church, like every other church throughout all of time, are in need constantly of revitalization and reorienting to come back and focus on the things that are most important to Jesus Christ. And so Christ says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And I was amazed as I read through the text and as I was reading it in my Greek New Testament. If you were to follow through and follow the pronouns through the whole book, all of the yous and the yours, you discover that they're in the first person singular and not the second person plural. They're in the second person singular. They're written to one individual. And you know who that one individual is? It's the individual to whom the letter was written, and that is the angel, the messenger, that we found back in chapter 2, verse 1. And that's most important. And we suggested then that one angel, that one messenger, represented the multiple of godly leadership whom God held responsible for the life and the heartbeat and the fabric of the church. And so as he writes to the leadership. And as we speak tonight, I speak to my own heart. I speak to the heart of those of you that are elders in our church, those of you that find yourself in a position of responsibility, in a position of leadership for the flock, that God will one day hold us responsible for what it is the flock is and what it is the flock's becoming, the direction it takes, the things they feed on, the kind of sheep that they become along the way, that leadership being both representative and responsible for God. Well, what are the first deeds? What are the first love that he speaks of in verse 4? Perhaps I can help our thinking out as we begin to explore, and I want to particularize what it is that he's talking about. The Greek word translated first is protos, and it's a word that can speak of first in time or first in prominence depending upon the context. And would suggest tonight that he's talking about not those things that they necessarily did when they first got saved, although I'm sure that would have been part and parcel of it, but those things that were first in prominence, those things that were first in priority in the mind of Jesus Christ. And I say that because he condemns them for having put them aside and not making that a part of their experience anymore. I also say that because he says in verse 5, remember from where you've fallen. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember those things that were at the height of importance to me from which you've fallen, those things that were your first love. Now catch this, don't miss what I'm about to say because it's most important. What our Lord is saying to the church at Ephesus is there are in my spiritual economy those things that I value more highly than work and service. It's an amazing statement that Christ made it. And there are those things that I value more highly than spiritual discernment. And there are those things that I value more highly than staying power or steadfastness. As good as those things are, and as right as those things are, and as much as Christ wants them in His church, He says there are those things that are more important. And we ask, what are they? I've pondered this text for years, thinking and reading, and a marvelous time that I have. I got so wrapped up in this text that a week ago on Tuesday, some of the staff and I were in my car headed down the highway, and I missed my turnoff by 2 miles because I was so engrossed in talking and thinking with them. What in the world specifically is Christ, through John, telling the church at Ephesus to go back to? You know, and you can read all the books you want to, and they kind of gloss over this. They say, oh, they left their first love. Now we'll go on to the next church. And you're forever asking the question, what in the world did they leave? And I think we can probe a little deeper in the Word of God. Two avenues did my mind go as I prayed that God would just lead me into the truth. And normally you're led into the truth by comparing Scripture with Scripture. It just doesn't come to you in a vision, and all of a sudden you've got it. That's not the way God teaches you the Word of God. He teaches you the Word of God by studying the Word of God and studying all of it. I ask, what was it that Christ taught the disciples about love when He was on the planet? I'm sure He had some things to say about love, and He really did. And as I went back to the upper room discourse, it became very, very clear to me. I think the heart of what it is that Christ is telling the church, what it was that they no longer loved that had been their first love, and those things that they no longer did because they had left their first deeds, He says in verse 5. In John chapter 14, verses 15, 21, and 23, Jesus said this. I'll start it and you can finish it. If you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. He's talking about the upward look, that deep, passionate devotion to Jesus Christ that drives us to obey the Word of God, whatever it is. And when we sin, it grieves us deeply because we know we've disappointed the Savior. And we know, in effect, we've done that. There was not an act of love to Him. Later on, He says this in John 13, verses 34 to 35. He says, love one another as I've loved you. For by this shall all men know that you're disciples of mine. How? That you have love one for another. He says, love is marked by your love for me upward, and then inward, your love for one another. John 15, 13, He says, this love, greater love, has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his brother. He says, the high priority of love is that you'll love God. Jesus told the Pharisees that, right? They came to Him one day, they tried to trick Him, and they said, what's the greatest of all the commandments? Remember what Jesus said? He says, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if love permeates your heart, it'll first be marked by a love for God that manifests itself in obedience, and then it will manifest itself in that intense personal care for one another in the redeemed community. Boy, I think that's exactly what it was they had left. Oh, they were working, they were sweating, they were toiling, but they had lost that passion to be obedient to the Word of God and all that it taught. And then they somehow had grown cold in their love for one another. You say, well, that's nice. That's a good guess. But prove it, okay? Most important that we understand this. I ask myself, what was prominent in the early church as marked by the book of Acts, chapter 1 to chapter 20? What was prominent in the book of Acts? And I went through and I studied Acts chapter 1 all the way through chapter 20 and came up with those things that marked the early church. And then I asked the question, What marked the early church that Jesus did not commend the church at Ephesus for? Now, it's for sure the church at Ephesus, or the church, the early church, as marked out in the book of Acts, was highlighted by a church that was marked by service, a church that was marked by spiritual discernment, and a church that was marked by steadfastness and staying power. But that early church was marked by a lot more that the church at Ephesus was not commended for. And I found those things to be totally in harmony, that we find from the lips of our Lord to love the Father by obeying and love the brethren by sacrifice. And I want to take just a minute to go back to the book of Acts with you, have you turn back with me to the book of Acts, to ask and then answer the question specifically, what is it that marked the lost love? What were the deeds that they no longer were doing? And I believe that there are at least five, probably a lot more that we could dig out, but five I want to focus on very quickly. Five very distinguishable traits in the early church that were not commended by Christ when he wrote to the church at Ephesus some 40 years after their beginning. And I would find distinguishable trait number one in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 42. It was the day of Pentecost, it was the empowerment of the apostles, and when the Spirit of God came upon them, they proclaimed boldly Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He who had been crucified by the Jews had been resurrected by the power of God that proved he was who he claimed to be. And you can find that then marked the early church in the following chapters. They were in and out of prison because they boldly penetrated their community unashamedly with the message of Jesus Christ. They would not have known anything about friendship or neighborhood evangelism in the early church. And that's not to say that friendship and neighborhood evangelism is not good. It is good, and it's right, and we want to encourage you in that. But they were not ashamed to walk out into the community and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and to know it was going to cost them something. They were not ashamed of the gospel. And neither were they afraid to pay the price that God might exact from them through the Jewish religious community, who at one point would even desire to take their life because they proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. And you can find that scattered all the way through those early chapters in the book of Acts. They preached boldly. When the authority said, don't preach, they preached. And ultimately they said, we must obey God rather than man. Cost James, the brother of John, his head. You can read about it in Acts chapter 12. He and Peter preached on the street. They both ended in prison. James lost his head. Peter was miraculously released and went on to minister for many, many decades. But I find, number one, that they boldly penetrated the community and they did not beat around the bush. They did not hide their faith in Jesus Christ. And in all likelihood, given the setting and the tenor of Ephesus and the things that Christ does not commend, that was missing. That was a part of the first love that the Ephesian church had let slide by the wayside. I would find, secondly, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this statement, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is, to good doctrine, to Bible teaching, and that we follow in that pattern to this very day, and why on the Lord's Day we open the book and we ask God to speak to us through it, and a fellowship. And I believe that fellowship is talking not about how we would commonly define it today as a cup of coffee and donuts, but I believe true spiritual interaction with one another, all of the one another's of the Word of God, because they shared in common the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says they broke bread. That would be their social interaction, a little phrase that in all likelihood talks about commonly, day by day, taking their meals together. Because they had been ostracized by the community, they were social and religious outcasts from their Jewish families, and the only person that they could have that time with were those who also had confessed Christ as Savior and Lord, and then they devoted themselves to prayer. They had well-defined priorities, and these were the priorities. The Word of God, spiritual interaction with one another, social interaction with one another, and prayer. Those were the priorities of the early church, particularly of prayer, and you can follow it through in the book of Acts and in chapter 2 verse 46, chapter 6, verse 4, Ephesians 6:18, Colossians 4:2, and other places where it tells us that they were especially devoted to those kinds of things, and particularly to prayer. Let me give you a third, very important. That is, they had a very uncommon preoccupation with one another's welfare. For it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, that all of those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Tremendous preoccupation for one another's welfare in harmony with their priorities. Very concerned that their brethren in Jesus Christ did not suffer and had what was needed that they might share with one another. I find a fourth characteristic. I find it in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and we know it well. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. People who sold all that they had, but they lied about it. They lied to the congregation, and the text tells us that when they were confronted because they lied to God. And you remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, right? It was testimony time up in front of the church, and God took their life just like that. Ananias first, and Sapphira later. And so it says in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5, or verse 11 rather, that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And that was, brother, unless you were going to live a holy lifestyle, you better not mess around with the church, because God treats it severely. God takes sin seriously. And they were a church that was marked with a heightened sense of the importance of holiness in their day-by-day lifestyle. And there's a fifth I would bring to our attention. We find it in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, as the church grew in its complexity. There was a need for more leadership. The apostle said, we've got priorities, and we can't do it all. Can't do it all. We've got to entrust it to other men. And so it was, they came to the congregation. They delegated their authority with some very specific instructions. And it says in verse 2 that they summoned the congregation of the disciples. That is, they summoned the Christians. And they said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Both very important, but understood in a prioritized way. So select from among you, brethren, 7 men. The apostles even told them how many men to select. And then they told him what kind of men to select. They were to be of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. I find in the early church they had a very high spiritual, God-given standard for leadership. They did not take the hot body approach to leadership in the church. If you walk and are willing, you weren't necessarily a leader in the early church. You first were one who was godly and walked with Christ. And then secondly, we'll find out if there's anything you can do to lead in the church. That marked the early church. Let me give them to you again. Most importantly, they boldly and unashamedly penetrated the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it would cost them their life. Secondly, they had priorities well-defined to which they were highly committed: prayer, social interaction, spiritual interaction, and the teaching of the Word of God. And then thirdly, that uncommon preoccupation with the welfare of one another, with brothers and sisters in the family of God. Fourthly, a heightened sense of the importance of holiness, that sin was not to be taken lightly. And then fifthly, very high spiritual standards for leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. That marked the church in those early years in the book of Acts. Those were the very things that we would expect out of a group of people who wanted to love God and demonstrate that love by obedience. and demonstrate their love for God and things of God to the world by being concerned with one another's welfare, even to the point that we're willing to die for the good of the brethren. One can give his life for the welfare of many, willing to do that. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2 and see if we can draw some concluding thoughts about the Ephesians church. I think we discover, if all of that is true, that they were a church that confused the means with the end. And they had, in a sense, confused form with function. And they had confused the outward with the inward. It's God who looks on the inside. And it's God who's not so much concerned with form as He is function. And God who not only wants the right end, but He also wants the right means to reach that end. And may I say this by way of application, I believe that the greatest danger facing any Bible-teaching church in America today who's really serious about the things of God, and our church would be in that category, I think we are most susceptible to becoming like the Ephesian church, a church that focuses on service and work, a church that focuses on spiritual discernment because we believe in right doctrine, that is what the Word of God teaches. And we do have a level of commitment. We're going to stay with the program. We're not going to abandon the church altogether. But we, of all kinds of churches, would stand in the greatest danger of becoming like the Ephesian church and losing our first love and falling from the height of the first deeds that we once did. That's the condemnation. And out of that flows, in verse 5 of chapter 2, the confrontation. The confrontation. And it just flows. It's very, very easy to see. Jesus, having condemned them for having left their first love, says, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent," that is, move away from those things that you had done, are not now doing. Move away from that lack of right attitudes and lack of right actions, and move back towards them, and then do the deeds you did at first. Very, very simply, he says, remember those things that you did, and then repent of the lack of them, and then return unto them. And I won't take time tonight, we'll look at it a little later, but for moms and dads, just kind of a little byproduct of this whole text is the pattern, the very pattern for confronting your children. The very pattern for lovingly confronting your children is Christ lovingly confronted the church, that they might turn from the things that they weren't doing and turn back to the things that they did at first that brought Christ great commendation and Christ great preoccupation with the church. But I do want to point this out to you at the end of verse 5. After Christ told them what to do, he says, remember, stop and think about it, recall, and then repent, and then return. He says this, or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And he said, church, you at Ephesus, and you, the leaders of the church, mark carefully. There are consequences to what you do with the words that I now give you. He says, obey, and I will bless. And we can understand that from what the text says. Or disobey, continue on the path that you're on, and there will be consequences. For I will come, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I get the idea Christ is real serious about His church being all that He wants it to be, don't you? He loved them enough to write. And He loved them enough to first tell them the good things that they were doing. He commended them. But He loved them enough to also condemn and confront and say, folks, here it is. You choose. You choose. Obey, and I'll continue to bless. Disobey, and I'll come, and I'll take the lampstand out of your midst. And you know, the Scripture is full, just chock full, of the redeemed people of God who lost the blessing that was once theirs because they would rather wallow in sin or indifference or apathy rather than to honestly interact with the Word of God and say, these are some areas that once were and not now are, and I need to get back. Now you can read in Numbers chapter 14, the nation that would not believe God to take the land, and God judged them. Or you can read about Achan and his family who chose not to obey God in Joshua 7. God judged them, and he even judged the nation before they were identified. Or you can read in Ezekiel chapter 8 to 11, the whole Shekinah glory departed from God because they chose not to obey his holy word. Or you can even read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58. There were those who chose not to obey and listen to Jesus Christ. And God made them so they could not see, and God made them so they could not hear. It's kind of a stern warning, isn't it, for a church that had so much going for it. And yet it was a right kind of warning. You ask the question, how did the church at Ephesus respond? Well, the Bible does not tell us, but church tradition, church history does. There were letters later written to the church at Ephesus. And seemingly, if those letters tell us anything, the church at Ephesus, through the leadership of the church, took Christ seriously. And they took a look at what they were as a church, what they were doing, and who they were. And they once again became a church that was blessed by God, and they flourished, and they were tremendously fruitful, tremendously fruitful. Christ ends the letter in verse 7 with a challenge. And he says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And note that the word churches there is in the plural. God did not intend this letter to be read just alone by the Ephesian church, but would have been read by all of those who ever received the book of Revelation, not only those who immediately received it from the hand of John, but all of the churches throughout all of time up until this very day. It's a message for us. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. "For unto him who overcomes I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To him who overcomes. Simply a way of describing a believer. One who wages a battle against Satan, the world system, and sin, but who through Christ becomes a conqueror. And you could follow that whole theme of overcoming throughout all of the Bible, but perhaps the best definition is this: "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? Who's the overcomer? Who's the one that receives the promise? Well, it's he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He who believes that Jesus, the God-man, left heaven and took on humanity that he might die for us. He might die for the sins of the world, only be raised by the power of God and exalted to the right hand of God. The overcomer is the one who's placed his faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ, for who Christ said that he was. And that one tremendous promise, "Will I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Well, a tremendous promise that comes out of some things that maybe you and I weren't expecting. Tremendous challenge, I think, in the day in which we live to you and me as Christians individually, and to us as a body of Christ. We need to ask some hard questions, don't we? Are we a church of service? If we are, Christ will commend us. Are we a church that's marked by spiritual discernment? And if we are, Christ will commend us. Are we a church that's marked by steadfastness? And if we are, Christ will commend us. But to understand, that's not all that's important to the Savior. There's more that's beyond that. Are we a church that individually and then corporately has a bold witness for Christ in the community? A church that's concerned with holiness. A church that's concerned with one another. A church that has a well-defined set of priorities that have been outlined not by us, but by God, and marked in the early church. And then a church that has a very high standard, an exalted standard, the standard that God set for our church, by which we identify those that would lead us, even as Christ the Great Shepherd would lead us. Well, those are the challenges in days to come. And I pray that God would give us the openness and the honesty to find out who we are. And then pray that God would make us all that he wants us to be. And in so doing, if we were a church to whom Christ would write in the 20th century, that we might receive a letter that was written to the church at Sardis or at the church of Philadelphia, in which there was nothing but commendation. I'm well pleased with what you're doing. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for a penetrating word. Thanks for a word that pulls no punches, for a word that tells us like it is, for a word that causes us to look deep in our own heart as individuals and deep into the heart of our own church. And Lord, oh, how I pray that we would be like the church at Ephesus. We would be known as a church of great service. Service for your name's sake. And a church that had tremendous spiritual discernment. A church that loves the truth and knows the truth and is not only able to teach truth but to refute error. And then, Lord, make us a church with staying power. May we be as faithful to you and in this our 71st year as the church was in those exciting hours and days when it first began. But, oh Lord, I pray that we'd never lose the first love. And if we have in any way, we'd be honest enough to admit it and to return to it. I pray that we as a congregation, Lord, would be a church that's marked by what we see in the book of Acts. We'd be marked by that love of which you spoke in the upper room, with that passion to obey and thus to love the Father, with a passion to sacrifice and thus to love the brother. Lord, make us that kind of church. In your church, we pray that you'd be glorified and exalted, because we've prayed it in the name of the one who died for it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.